We've been studying, of course, those of you who've been here on Sunday night, the last book in the Old Testament, the very last book, Book of Malachi. And of course, we kind of started this several Sunday evenings ago when we started looking at Haggai and then we looked at Zechariah, both of whom were called by God to encourage, motivate, admonish God's people to get whatever it was done they needed to get done. Some had came back from captivity. Some had been in Babylon for 70 years, some less than that, but they had came back, many of them. The first and most important job when they got back to Jerusalem was to rebuild the temple, so they could get the temple worship started back up. And so through Haggai and Zechariah's help and Zerubbabel's and Joshua the high priest, those individuals all called by God started to get the people motivated to get that job done. And then it was done after about 15 or 16 years. And so temple worship was reinstated. And things went along well for a while, and then people kind of started becoming lax and kind of complacent about things. You know, at the first they were real happy to make sacrifices and offerings and all of this, and then it started to become a job for them. Instead of a joy, it became a job. Just one letter difference between joy and job. But that was the difference with these people. They were very joyful at first. Then over time, it became a burden. They still did it, but they didn't do it with the right attitude, nor did they do it like God wanted them to. God said, I never want leftovers. I always want the first fruits, the best, no blemishes. But that's not what they gave God. Many of them said, I'm just going to give you whatever's left over. That has not ceased among God's people. That was 2,500 years ago. If people were different and understood what God wanted of them, you would see church buildings filled on Sunday night and Wednesday night. But you don't anywhere you go. Just not there. You just don't see it. And so for many people, even coming on Sunday morning is a job. It's not joy. Human nature hasn't changed. That's the way it was 2,500 years ago for many of these people. So, as people's nature doesn't change, neither does God's nature. It doesn't change at all. James talks about, in James 1:17, about every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness. He doesn't change. He doesn't vary. He's exactly the same God that Adam and Eve worshipped, that Abraham worshipped, that Moses worshipped, David worshipped, that these people worshipped. The exact same God. He's not changed in any respect. But the people in Malachi's time thought God had changed. That was one of their big problems. They thought God had changed. They didn't think they could trust God anymore. You know, for centuries there had been prophecies and discussions about the coming of a Messiah. And one generation would come and go and no Messiah, another generation would come and go. And so some of them started to doubt God's promises about the Messiah and about a lot of other things. And they started looking out into the world and they started seeing some wicked people who prospered and they said, hey, what's that about? Wicked people aren't supposed to prosper. Even though the Bible never says wicked people will not prosper. But that was the idea to many of them. And so they started not trusting God. They didn't think God was just and merciful. He wasn't faithful. He wasn't righteous, many of them were saying. And so we come to Malachi chapter 3. And notice verses 6 and 7 before we get into the real text for tonight. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Notice what he says. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you've gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God says, now think about this a second. You're complaining, you're murmuring about me not being just. God says, if you got what you deserved, I would have destroyed you long ago. That's what he says in verse 6. He says, you want me to be just? Do you want me to give you what you deserve? See, they thought they had been very righteous and good so that God should be giving them all sorts of wonderful things. God says, if you really got what you deserved, I would destroy you. Well, that, you know, had to be quite a rebuke to these people. They thought God should have been giving them just incredible amounts of blessings. And God says, no, I should have destroyed you. And God says, from the days of your fathers, you go back a long ways. And God says, you have continually left, gone away from my law, and you've not kept it. God says, here's what you need to do. You return to me, and I will return to you. God hadn't given up on them. But God said, you're going to have to come back to me. That's what you've got to do. God still loved them. He had never stopped loving them. But they had to come back to him. So God was going to extend mercy. He wasn't giving up on them. He doesn't give up on us either. He was giving them time to kind of straighten up their lives. They thought their lives were pretty straight. But some of these prophets like Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi were telling them, no, your lives aren't straight. They're pretty crooked. So you need to get them straightened up. So God was giving them time to straighten them up. Bible says that's why the world continues to exist, right? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. God's not slack concerning His promises. He's not slack. What does He want? He wants all men to come to repentance. The world is still here. Why? The main reason seems to be is God is giving people a chance. Straighten out their lives. Come back to God. One day, whenever that is, God's going to say, okay, this is it. No more opportunities, no more chances, no more time. It's now up. I'm going to send my son. That's going to happen. So God is trying to remind these people that instead of being complainers and murmurers, they should be people who are thankful and grateful that God hadn't destroyed them. Now talk about 180 degrees from what they were expecting. That's often what happens, though, isn't it? We expect something, and then when we go to the Bible, we realize that we are so totally wrong. Completely wrong. And so some of the people respond there at the end of verse 7, but you said, in what way shall we return? So some of the people wanted to know, okay, how do we come back to you? And in what ways do you want us to show that we've come back to you? And he gives two different ones. Two different ways, he says. Number one was in their tithing and their offerings. Notice verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. Yet you say, in what way have we robbed you? The answer? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. There was the accusation. And since it comes from God, we know it was true. He says, verse 10, bring all the tithes into the storehouse. And I want to stop there. That was the problem. Were they giving God something? Absolutely they were. Were they giving him what he was due? No, that was the problem. They were giving. They just weren't giving God his due. So that's why he says, don't just bring some of the tithes into the storehouse. Bring all of them. Do we remember what the tithes were used for? Back, going all the way back to the original time when it was given by God to Moses. Moses was that lawgiver for the law of Moses. The tithes had a very specific purpose. It was given to the priest. The Levites had no inheritance. They were not to have any other type of income. And so the Jewish people, the Israelites, were to tithe for the specific purpose of supporting the priest. And there were a lot of priests. That was the purpose. And so he says, you bring all the tithes you're supposed to into the storehouse. So then the priests can have what they are due and God's work can be done. It's amazing the similarities. Just amazing the similarities here. God said that the tithe was holy. Those were His words back in Leviticus 27. My tithe is holy. It's nothing to be just kind of tossed in and thought, well, here, God, take this. This is something the people back then were to consider seriously. This is important. You don't give God what's left over. He never takes that, never has. Didn't take it from Adam and Eve. He's not taking it from a single person since. God says, I want the first. I want the best. God says, you don't give it all to me. God's never told us to give everything to Him. They were not giving God everything that was due. Some of it, yes, but not everything. And God said, because you're not giving me what you're supposed to. You know, they had definite percentages and so forth they were to give. And they were giving God part of that. It's kind of like God was supposed to get $10 from that tithe, and we only gave Him $5. And so God says, you're robbing me. And the people said, now wait a second, we're giving you $5. And God says, it's still robbery. Because you're supposed to be giving me $10. You only gave me $5. God says, you're robbing me. You're keeping something that doesn't belong to you. That's stealing, isn't it? Isn't that what you do when you steal something? You take something and keep something that doesn't belong to you. That's what these people, God said, were guilty of. You can't keep that. It's not yours. It's mine, God says. So He says, you are robbing me. What Israel was really doing was showing that their heart wasn't right. It was really a heart problem with these people. They had forgotten maybe the most important thing about all of their resources, and that was it all belonged to God in the first place. Remember God said He owned all the cattle on 1,000 hills, the psalmist said? It all belonged to God anyway, and that's what they were forgetting. These people seemingly thought that by going and planting seed and harvesting it and so forth, that all that belonged to them and God had nothing to do with it. See, they were just taking God completely out of the picture and they were thinking all about themselves. So it was really a matter of being selfish. That's what it was, being selfish, not giving back what was due. And so they needed to recognize God was the real owner of everything. He was letting them use it for a while, but that was it. So God challenges them in verse 10. He says, here's the challenge. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and try me now, test me now, prove me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings. Pour out, not sprinkle, pour out, that there will not be room enough to receive it. Essentially, as I mentioned this morning, we can't outgive God. We can't outgive God. We need to be like the Israelites of long ago during one time when they were told to bring bring their money, their resources and so forth for the temple. And they started giving and giving and giving, and finally God had to tell them what? Stop! You've given too much. See, that's what happened once with the Israelites. But we can't outgive God. He says, if you'll just obey, if you'll just obey, do what I ask, God says, I will bless you so much you won't have enough place to put it. Won't be enough room for all the blessings I'm going to pour down on you. Kind of like a flood. God says, I'm going to flood you with blessings. And as we mentioned this morning, that's exactly what He does for us too. We can't outgive God today. It doesn't make any difference how hard we try. We can't do it. We can't outgive Him. Because He says He's going to take what we give and do what? The word this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 9 was, He's going to multiply it. Whatever we give to Him, He's going to multiply it back to us. So therefore, it's impossible to outgive Him. And as also we mentioned this morning, we're not just talking about that one offering we do every Sunday. Hopefully we do a lot of other giving during the week. Giving to other people, or maybe we have some missionary that we like to support or something like that. All of those things to God's important. That was a real problem with the people. They were just giving God part of what they owed. Number two, the second problem, we'll go ahead and read in verse 11, and I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now he says, your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? There was the accusation again. God says, this is the way. You have said it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we've kept His ordinance and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed. For those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. They're doing the same thing that he talked about in the prior chapter. They are accusing God of not being fair, not being just, not being righteous. And he says, look, God, we've done so much for you and you haven't done anything for us. Look at the wicked people. Look at the proud people. Look what you've done for them. You've made them prosper. And basically, they needed to understand that God didn't owe them anything. God didn't owe them anything. But that's how they were talking. These people were talking like they were just like hired laborers. That says, okay, God, I'll go work for you for so many days and then you owe me so much. You owe me, God. God doesn't owe anybody anything and never has and never will. But that's how these people were thinking about it. And of course, if we're not careful, we can start thinking that God owes us. Well, God, I came here this morning and worshiped you. You owe me. No, He doesn't. Doesn't owe us anything. Doesn't make any difference how much we do, how much we care, how much we anything. God still doesn't owe us anything whatsoever. That's the point of the following account in Luke chapter 17, a tremendous lesson. Luke chapter 17, notice beginning in verse 5. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. So the Lord said, if you have faith as mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he think that servant, because he did the things that were commanded him, does he thank that servant? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, all of them, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. The lesson is pretty clear there, wasn't it? God doesn't owe us. Doesn't make any difference how many times we read the Bible, how much we give, how many times we assemble, how many people we talk to about Christ. Doesn't make any difference. That doesn't earn us some special place in heaven. God doesn't owe us that. That's why the Bible talks about salvation as being a gift. That's why he uses that word. It's a gift. No, I don't deserve it. Doesn't make any difference how good a person I am. That's why just because a person is good in this world today, like the Mother Teresa's and people like that, that goodness doesn't make any difference. Because salvation's a gift. No one can be good enough so that God owes them. So that's what the Pharisees thought. They thought they were so good that God owed them something. God didn't owe them anything. God doesn't owe anybody in this world a thing. Regardless of how good or moral they are or think they are, God doesn't owe them. These Israelites needed to learn that lesson greatly. Then Malachi finishes, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. There were some of that group that had came back, that had built the temple, that by this time were building the walls and so forth, the city of Jerusalem back. There was a remnant of those people who were indeed faithful, who were giving God his due. They were giving God the best. They were doing their best. And God addresses them now in this part. He says, first of all, these were the ones who feared the Lord, had great respect for the Lord, revered the Lord, held the Lord in awe. That's what these people did. Also, they meditated on his name. Obviously, they didn't sit around all day and just think about the name Jehovah. When you meditate on somebody's name, you think about who they are, their qualities, their characteristics, what they've done. That's what these people were doing. They feared the Lord and they meditated on who he was and how well they had been treated by the Lord. That's what they had done. And God said those people were the ones, that remnant, that chosen or that faithful few, spoke to one another. That's an amazing part of that verse. They spoke to one another. And you might say, well, isn't that obvious? Why wouldn't they speak with one another? But it was important that they did. Why? Because this was the small group of people who were following God's word. I think there was a tremendous lesson in that for us. Remember when we studied the book of Hebrews on Wednesday night, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, what did they do? They were to exhort one another daily. Why? Lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. They spoke to one another. God's people, the faithful, are to speak to one another. What do we do when we assemble? When we sing, what are we doing? Besides singing to God, we're teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We're talking to one another. And when we don't assemble, we miss out on that opportunity to speak to one another. And he says there is a book of remembrance. There sure is, isn't there? Remember the great judgment scene in Revelation chapter 20? John there in the Isle of Patmos has this vision in verse 12. He sees all, everybody, small and great, assembled before the throne. And he says there's some books there. Malachi knew that by inspiration. He says, in that book, God remembers. See, it's a book of remembrance. Things we have done. Things we've not done. And the Bible says there in Revelation 20, verse 12, that the people were judged out of what was written. What was written? It's a book of remembrance. He goes on the next verse. It says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. What happens on the day of judgment? Well, we read in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 25. Remember that after he gives the parable about the five wise virgins and the five foolish virgins, the wise ones were prepared for that day, for the coming of the bridegroom. The foolish ones were not. After he gives that, then he talks about what? The Son of Man coming. He sits on his throne and he does what? He separates all the people into just two groups. The sheep on the right and the goats on the left. And in that particular account, the people are divided based on what? What they had done in this life. Had they visited people in prison? Had they given people clothes that they needed? Had they helped the sick? Had they done this, that, and the other? By what they had done. A book of remembrance. That's what he talks about. And he says, these people are going to be my jewels. That's what the faithful are in God's eyes. A special treasure. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about making them God's special people. You know, if you're faithful to God, God considers you a jewel, a special treasure, his very special possession. Just a few people. And then he ends up in verse 18, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Two groups. You know, there's only two groups he ever talks about. It's not like there's three, four, five, or six groups. There's always just two. The righteous are equated here with those who serve God. The wicked are those who do not serve Him. End of story. There is not a third group. But what about people who partially serve Him? No such thing. Either serve God or you don't serve God. But what about those people who are not really righteous and not really wicked? God says no such person exists. You're either righteous or you're wicked. That's it. There isn't any in between. As far as God sees it, there are just two groups, the sheep and the goats. And God says, I'm going to spare the sheep. I'm not going to spare the goats. The people were saying, it's not profitable to serve God. God comes back and says, oh yes, it is. Yes, it is. Because if you serve God, God's going to spare you in that day. And we can trust Him because He never lies. He's faithful and just. And whenever He promises something, He delivers. And if our name is written in that book of life, then we know that we're going to have that home in heaven. But if it's not, we never become a Christian. If we don't remain faithful, it's simply not going to be there. And we will be destroyed in the sense of eternally separated from the presence of God. Is it profitable to serve God? It sure is. Is it profitable to become a Christian? It sure is. Not like many on TV who say if you become a Christian, God's going to prosper you and you're going to be the richest people in the world. Not so. You're going to be the most blessed people in the world because all spiritual blessings are in Christ, from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And so becoming a New Testament Christian, you receive forgiveness, redemption, you're born into the family of God, all of those things. It is the greatest thing in the world. Yes, it's profitable to serve Jehovah. And if you desire to make that decision tonight, we encourage you to do it as we stand and sing this song.